So as we begin, I have a question to ask you. You can turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. Actually, I need to do that myself here, being in another section. John 17, as we continue our study in John's Gospel. The question is this: what was the most sacred place in all of ancient Israel? What was the most sacred place in all of ancient Israel? Jerusalem? The temple? Yes, these are all right answers. But really, even more than the temple, the most sacred place in all of ancient Israel was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that innermost part of the temple, the innermost sanctuary of the temple. And this space was separated from the other parts of the temple by a thick curtain, like 60 feet tall curtain, and a curtain that was 4 inches or as thick as a man's hand, it was recorded. So this massive curtain separated the first part of the temple to the second part of the temple. And what was behind that curtain and in the Holy of Holies was the presence of God, the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh was in that part of the temple. And so to stand in the Holy of Holies was to stand in the very presence of God. This is why it was considered the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in all of ancient Israel. In fact, the primary meaning, the primary purpose of a temple, of the temple, was to symbolize God's presence among his people. And because this was God's house, regular worshipers couldn't enter the temple. It was only the priests who were set apart, of course, for this unique experience of serving God who were given access to the temple. And it was actually only one man, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, that was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for not just his sins, but for the sins of the entire community, the entire nation of Israel. In contrast, the worshipers, they could gather, but they were left outside. They gathered for prayer and for sacrifice in the temple courtyards, and they could only look in on the temple and see what was going on there as the priests offered their sacrifices and as they moved in and out of the temple. I would argue that there's something of a parallel between the most sacred place for Israel, the Holy of Holies, and John 17, this passage of scripture that we've been studying for 2 weeks now. For there's no place in which an Israelite could come closer to God in all of this earth than in the Holy of Holies. And there's no place in which we can come closer to the heart and mind of our God in all of this earth than to listen in as God the Son speaks directly to God the Father in prayer. In this way, giving us John 17, recording this passage of Scripture, this chapter for us, is like giving us access to the Holy of Holies. Therefore, as I told you last week, when we approach this chapter, we really should approach this chapter with a spirit of humility and of worship. Of course, all Scripture we should approach in that way, but if I can dare say this, there's something special about this chapter of Scripture. The nature of this prayer between God, Jesus, and the Father makes it special. Again, we are listening in the most sacred conversation ever recorded. In some ways, it's kind of like listening in or overhearing a private or a secret conversation. I'm sure that's happened in your life. Maybe you hear somebody over here and you hear something and you immediately have kind of trepidation, you have apprehension because maybe you heard something that you know you're really not supposed to hear, you know? And the right thing to do is to flee. Say, this isn't for me. I'm not supposed to be listening in. So you are to flee. Of course, our flesh wants to only hear more, but you should be wanting to flee that conversation. Well, likewise, listening to John 17 should strike us with a kind of holy apprehension, a righteous reservation that somewhat frames our approach to this chapter of Scripture. This is true, and yet, of course, Jesus doesn't want us to flee. He doesn't want us to run away Like, we shouldn't be privy to this conversation. In fact, he recorded it for us. The disciples heard this conversation. He invited us in to this private, secret conversation. And so, he wants us to know what his requests are. He wants us to listen in and hear this prayer. He wants us to know exactly what he has desired from the Father for himself, for his disciples, and for us here even today. As I told you last week, this is the progression of thought found in the prayer. In the first five verses, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for us. To review last week, in those first five verses, I told you that Jesus, in all of those verses, really makes only one petition. There's one thing that Jesus is asking there in the first five verses. Do you remember what it is or what it was? Verse 5, right? Glorify your Son. Verse 1 and verse 5. That's really the heart and soul of what Jesus is requesting in those first five verses. Glorify your Son. We saw last week that this request is more than a request for praise, although it is. When we think about glorifying somebody or giving honor to someone, you know, they're requesting, Jesus is requesting worship. That is true. But really what Jesus is requesting here is that he might return to that heavenly position. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 17 and verse 5. As we studied those specific details, there are four reasons why such a thing might be possible. I'll just say those really briefly. This is review from last week. We learned that Jesus possesses the right to glory. He offers the relationship of glory. He meets the requirement of glory. And he deserves, therefore, he deserves the reverence of glory from verse 5. And so, having made this petition to the Father in these first five verses, that God would glorify the Son, Jesus moves in this next section, the section we're going to study this morning, verses 6 through 19, to pray for his disciples. That is, his disciples that are right there in the presence with him in the moment. So there's a separation between those disciples who are there, who are hearing him 2,000 years ago, and of course we're disciples, but he's going to transition to pray for us later in the text. And we know that he is praying for his disciples that are there for two reasons, or based on two verses. In verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Well, it's clear from that verse that Jesus is speaking about the them there is the disciples that are listening to him. He guarded, he kept all of those except one of them. We know Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction. We also know that Jesus is praying for his disciples in these verses because of what it says in verse 20. And verse 20 is kind of that transition point where he moves from praying for the disciples to praying for us. He says there in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those," he says, "who will believe." Well, that's us. Those who will believe in the future. It's future tense. "Those who will believe in me," he says, "through their word." And so we know that the disciples are the ones that are going to have God's revelation to write scripture. And so we are actually going to come to believe through the disciples' words as they record scripture. And so again, verses 20 through 26, Jesus will be praying specifically for us. Now, we shouldn't think that because Jesus is praying for his disciples in verses 6 through 19, that there's nothing here for us. It's like, oh, this doesn't matter. Let's just get to the meat of this. Let's just get to verse 20 so we can find out what Jesus prays for us. Well, that would be a wrong way to think about this whole process, and really the wrong way to think about Scripture, because we know that Paul tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so even this passage of Scripture where Jesus prays for his disciples who existed 2,000 years ago can have a benefit to us. It can be for us, and we can learn something this morning. And so in order to discover what's for us from this passage, I guess it's kind of a narcissistic approach, but I want to learn something. I want to grow. And so what is for us in this passage? Well, in order to explore that, I want to ask two questions of this text. There's a why question and a what question. And so the first question, why does Jesus pray for his disciples? And the second question, what does Jesus pray for his disciples? And so in other words, we'll have two questions that will publicize what Jesus prizes for his disciples in every period of history. Again, two questions, publicize what Jesus prizes for his disciples in every period of history. Again, I'll give you that first question, and I think Jessica's going to put it on the screen behind me. Why does Jesus pray for his disciples? Why does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, we're going to find the answer to this question in verses 6 through the first part of verse 11. And the answer to our first question has four parts to it. There are four answers, four reasons, you might say, why Jesus prays for his disciples. Let's find the first reason in verses 6 through 7. Again, John 17, verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know, Jesus says, that everything that you have given me is from you. The first reason why Jesus prays for his disciples is because they have been entrusted to him, because they have been entrusted to him. That's what I think Jesus is getting at the end of verse 6 there, where he says, they kept your word. They kept your word. What does it mean for these disciples to keep God's word? Well, it certainly can't mean that they obeyed everything perfectly. It can't mean that they had perfect understanding of everything that Jesus taught. We've seen time and time again how the disciples failed to obey the commands of Christ. They failed to understand some of the most central aspects of Jesus' ministry. I mean, Peter is the chief example, right? I mean, Jesus makes a promise, a prophecy, that Peter, the chief apostle, is going to deny Christ not once, not twice, but three times. He's going to publicly deny Jesus. And so, what I believe Jesus is getting at here in verse 6 when he talks about they kept my word isn't that they were perfectly obedient or that they had perfect understanding, but that they had come to believe that he was the Messiah sent from God. They had come to believe that he was the Messiah sent from God. You might recall in John chapter 6, this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and after he fed the 5,000, he had these really difficult things that he told the crowds. One of the most difficult things that he said to the crowd was, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, you cannot be my disciple. And that was a very hard thing for them to hear. You can imagine, it's a hard thing for us to hear. Eat him? What are you talking about? Well, so many of them actually heard that and they left. They no longer followed Jesus because of those hard words. And Jesus then turned to Peter in John 6, verse 67, and he said, do you want to go away as well? Kind of a test. Will you accept these hard words? You remember what Peter said when he responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This teaches us that to keep God's word, to be entrusted to him, doesn't mean we're perfectly obedient. It doesn't mean we have perfect understanding. Again, these disciples did not have perfect understanding. They were not perfectly obedient. Rather, it simply means that we have come to believe and to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. This was clear from the disciples' life. They knew and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. It's interesting that Jesus speaks here of what the disciples know in his prayer. As we know, and we've emphasized this in John's gospel, that John really focuses on the word believe, or the idea, or the concept of belief in his gospel. In fact, I think the word believe is used some 250 times in all of the New Testament, and nearly 100 times, actually I think 98 times, it's found in the Gospel of John. So over and over again, we hear believe, believe, believe. But here, Jesus focuses on what they know. As verse 7 says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Jesus uses the perfect tense here. It simply means that Jesus is speaking about the disciples' current knowledge, what they currently know and currently, what they currently understood and knew was that Jesus, again, was the Son of God who was sent on mission from God. They didn't have perfect understanding of everything about Jesus' mission or person, but what they had was a deep conviction that Jesus was God's messenger, as Peter demonstrated in John 6 when he said, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's a strange way of putting it, but Jesus says there at the end of the verse, verse 7, "They know that everything the Father gave to Jesus was from the Father." I think this is another way of saying that they believed and knew that Jesus and the Father were one. It's John, Jesus stresses a number of times in this gospel, "I and the Father are one." They believed and they knew that fact. They understood it. One additional point here. There's a reason why I put this first reason in the passive voice. Jesus prays for his disciples again because they have been, I'm saying, they have been entrusted to him. In other words, the disciples are receiving the entrusting. God is the one who is performing the action. I'm saying it that way to emphasize what I see is happening in verse 6 there. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Yes, it's true, the disciples kept God's word, but why? What made these men different than any other man? Well, apparently, God made them different. God called them. God made them different. God the Father had elected them and regenerated them and sanctified them and, if I can say it this way, caused them to believe. Therefore, Jesus prays for his disciples because they have been entrusted to him from the Father. Let's look next at verses 8 and 9. Jesus continues, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 8 emphasizes what we just learned from the previous verse. In fact, it's really just an explanation of verse 7. Jesus is saying, this is how they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For, it says there in verse 8, "I have given them the words that you gave me." Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to emphasize the second part of verse 8. Having received the words of Jesus, the disciples, it says there, received those words and have come to know, this is verse 8, have come to know in truth that Jesus came from the Father, and they have believed, I circled that word, they have believed that the Father sent Jesus. And this is the second reason why Jesus prays for his disciples, quite simply because they have believed, because they have believed. It seems obvious enough, but the point has to be made in light of verse 9, which says, I am praying for them, that is those who believe, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And the statement in verse 9 is very emphatic in the Greek, and Jesus is very emphatic. He's saying something like, I and I alone am praying for them. I and I am alone am not praying for the world. And he even switches the word order in the Greek to make it even stronger, which would read something like, not for the world, I pray. Let me make it clear, I'm not praying for the world, is what Jesus is saying. But I am praying for those you have given to me. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am not praying for the world? This is a challenge to us, especially from John's gospel, because we read so much about Jesus loving the world. I mean, isn't the Bible's most popular verse say, for God so loved the world? Isn't Jesus the Savior of the world? Well, if all that's true, John taught us that in his gospel. Now Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world? It doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, look again at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then again at the end of verse 9, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Don Carson says it so well. However wide is the love of God, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. Forever wide is the love of God, however salvific the stance of Jesus toward the world. He says there is a peculiar relationship of love, intimacy, disclosure, obedience, faith, dependence, joy, and peace that binds the disciples together with God. We might add, if the world is to be prayed for, well, it's only in the sense that people might abandon the world and might submit their lives to Christ. The world has been given a terminal diagnosis from God himself. Listen to how John, the same author, put it in his epistle, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he says, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Therefore, there's a sense in which to pray for the world is blasphemous. The world is in active rebellion against God. There's no hope for the world. And so Jesus himself says it here. I am not praying for the world. On the contrary, I am praying for those who have believed that you, God the Father, sent me. Jesus is praying for those who believe, and he's praying for them because they have believed. And so why does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, number one, because they have been entrusted to him. Number two, because they have believed. And here's a third reason. This comes in verse 10. Because glory comes to Jesus through them. Because glory comes to Jesus through the disciples. That's the them. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And he says right there, I am glorified in them. In the first part of the verse there, Jesus is saying that what belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. They possess the same. Specifically, Jesus is speaking of the people God the Father has given to them. And he says that he is glorified in that group, those disciples. It's an interesting thought that this small band of followers, with all their faults, might be spoken of in this way. That this group of men might actually bring glory to God. I mean, how exactly were such men distinguished from others? We know at least four of these men were fishermen, a fairly common trade. Matthew was a tax collector. I don't know what you think about tax collectors. I would guess you don't think highly of them. One of them was a zealot, which basically means he was a political revolutionary that spent his days trying to overthrow the Roman government. This group does not strike me as highly influential or worthy of a lot of respect. That being said, as we just said, the world is passing away. The world isn't able to see the things of God rightly. God saw these men differently than the world saw them and was able to use them, these kind of men, to glorify God. The Apostle Paul declared, I love this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." Of course, God couldn't be a fool, right? The foolishness of God, if God had foolishness, it would be wiser than men. And the weakness of God, of course, God can never be weak. But if he could be, his weakness would be stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, it says, what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is how things work in God's economy. If Jesus could be glorified in these men, well, he can be glorified in any man. I hope you'll take no offense when I say that not many of us are wise. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of us are from noble birth. Furthermore, to glorify God doesn't mean we have to conquer Mount Everest. I mean, yes, we aim to please him. The Bible says, excel still more. These things are absolutely true of all Christians. And yet, I could kind of put it this way, how does a patient bring honor to his doctor? You to think a little bit. How does a patient bring honor to his doctor? How does a student bring glory to the teacher? How does an athlete esteem the trainer? Well, you see, it's the patient that's healed that brings honor to his doctor. It's the student who was taught that brings glory to his teacher. It's the trained athlete who brings esteem to his trainer. In other words, it's when we've been rescued and redeemed that we bring glory to God. This is what brings him glory. It's the liar made truth teller. It's the thief made giver. The fighter made lover. The drunk made sober, the addict made clean, addict made clean. The insubordinate child made obedient. The rebellious wife turned submissive. The domineering husband turned gentle. The contentious and lukewarm church that will hear Christ pounding on its door, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Friends, these are the ways that glory comes to Jesus through his disciples. If I could put it in a word, it's transformation. That's what it is. It's transformation. God wants us to change. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to change. And this is how we bring him glory. There's one final reason why Jesus prayed for his disciples. Because Jesus was leaving the world. Because Jesus was leaving the world. Look at the first half of verse 11. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." That is, Jesus is saying, "I am coming to you, Father." As we've seen for so many weeks in this study through John's gospel, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to leave. And his departure is so near at this point, it's so fixed that he uses the present tense. "I am no longer in the world." Of course, he is in the world, but it's so fixed, it's so sure of what's going to happen that he can speak this way and say, "I am no longer in the world. It is finished." And while he will soon depart, the disciples must remain in the world. They're going to have to face the world face to face. They're going to have to face temptation and hostility. And all of that without the physical presence of Jesus. He's going to be gone. Although we know, and we studied this, that Jesus says he will not leave them as orphans. He's going to send them, even though he promises that he's going to leave, he's going to send them another helper, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus spoke of this helper just before he ascended to heaven in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the great promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus makes. So then, through the first half of verse 11, we have the answer to our first question. Again, the first question was a why question. Why does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, I gave you four reasons from this text. Number one, because they have been entrusted to him. Number two, because they have believed. Number three, because glory comes to Jesus through them. And finally there, because Jesus was leaving the world. These are the reasons why Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, before we move on to the second question, I told you that these questions publicize what Jesus prizes for his disciples in any period of history. It's not just for those disciples. Well, let me just state the obvious. These are the things that Jesus prizes in us, that we entrust ourselves to him, that we believe in him, that we bring glory to him, and that while we can't help but be in this world, that we're never to be of this world. And it's only when such things are true of us that Jesus, well, it's only if these things are true that Jesus prays for us. These are the reasons why Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we know that Jesus does pray for us. The Bible actually tells us in another place that Jesus does pray for us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us that through the power of an indestructible life, that is because he was raised from the dead, it says that he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to pray for us. And although Hebrews tells us that while on this earth, Jesus prayed for his people with loud cries and tears, he doesn't pray that way anymore. He doesn't pray now with loud crying and tears. He prays like a king. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So he prays differently. That's not to say, though, he doesn't pray without sympathy. He does pray with sympathy. As a man, Jesus shared our nature, our experiences, and our temptations. Jesus knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what we need, and he knows how to pray for us. Thankfully, we have this divine king who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who is appealing constantly to the Father on our behalf. And of course, we have all of this. We have this if, like these disciples he's praying for, we have entrusted ourselves to him, we have believed in him, we are bringing glory to him through our lives, and we are fleeing the things of this world. If these things are true of our lives, then we know Jesus is praying for us. I told you this text contains two questions that publicize what Jesus prizes for his disciples. The first question was that why question. The second is a what question. It's this: what does Jesus pray for his disciples? What does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, there are really two things he prays for. The first one is found in the second half of verse 11 through verse 16, and I'll read that now. Again, that second half of verse 11 through verse 16. Jesus continues and he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, of course, there's a number of things to unpack in these verses, and I'm just going to kind of highlight what I think is really one request that flows throughout all of those verses. And that request is one of protection. And so I think Jesus here is praying that the disciples may be protected. He's praying for protection. And that sense I'm drawing out from the word keep that Jesus uses a number of times. He says there in verse 11, "Keep them in your name." Again, the idea is protection. In verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." Verse 15, he asks that the Father might keep them from the evil one. In verse 12, he says, "I have guarded them." And so all of these words kind of highlight this idea of protection. Jesus is praying for protection for the disciples. Now, some of the details, verse 11, Jesus prays that the Father would keep them so that they may be one, even as he is one with the Father. So the purpose, you might say, of God's protection is unity, at least from this verse. This is a reoccurring thought from Jesus and one that we're going to explore next week because Jesus prays at length that we would be united. And again, we'll explore that next week. We should understand that when Jesus prays for unity in any generation, he doesn't pray that his disciples may become one. Rather, Jesus prays that his disciples may be continually one. In other words, believers in any age are already united. It's an important thought to put in your mind as we talk about unity, especially next week, that we're already united in Christ. We only need to, you might say, draw from that unity. Something else that's revealed in this prayer for protection is that Jesus guarded the disciples save one. And that is, of course, Judas Iscariot, who was the son of perdition or the son of destruction, as the ESV translation says there. And Jesus also says that the scripture might be fulfilled. So you can write down Psalm 41, verse 9, which is likely what Jesus is referring to, although he doesn't say it. Again, Psalm 41 and verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Very specific fulfillment in Judas Iscariot. Here's one other thing I want to highlight in this section, and that's the end of verse 13. Jesus says that he speaks these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here we have kind of another purpose statement. Jesus is speaking this prayer aloud for the purpose of handing over the full measure of his joy. So again, he's praying for protection, but that protection has an aspect of unity to it. That protection has an aspect of joy to it. This reminds us of John 15, 11. You might remember this. Jesus says there in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus, of course, wants his disciples, he wants us to experience inexhaustible joy. I love how Jesus speaks of joy in kind of an objective way. He says, "My joy." It is his joy. He can hand it over. He wants us to experience this inexhaustible joy. And I made the point earlier in another message that this refers to God's storehouse of joy that is infinite. His resources are immeasurable. The tank of his joy, you might say, never runs dry. And this is true because he's eternal. His attributes are forever. He's timeless, eternal. So if he is joy, if he owns joy in an objective way, well, that joy is transcendent. And that's the joy that we draw from as we walk with him. And I don't think there's any way to draw from joy better or more profoundly than simply to obey the Lord. I mean, the hymn writer said it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be," what? "Happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." If we obey our Lord, well, guess what? And happy is a cheap word, right? It's kind of a yuppie word, but we're going to be, I don't know who said that, I think Bob Dylan actually said that. But anyway, you know, it's a cheap word, but blessed is a bit more biblical word. But it's true. We're blessed when we obey. We're blessed when we obey. We're happy. We have joy when we obey. Psalm 84. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or, O Lord of hosts, happy is the one who trusts in you. If you're not happy, well, you need to ask the question, in what aspects of my life am I disobedient? Where do I need to follow what God has commanded me to do? Where can I obey his commandments? Where can I excel still more? It's a good place to start. So then what does Jesus pray for his disciples? Well, Jesus prays that the disciples may be protected. That was the first answer. Number two, Jesus prays that the disciples may be sanctified. So he's praying for protection. I'm summarizing all of this, but he's praying for protection, and then he's praying for sanctification. And the idea of sanctification comes out in verses 17 through 19. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, Jesus says, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So Jesus prays here for sanctification. Now, outside the church, we don't use the word sanctify very much. In fact, I don't think we ever use it outside the church. But at the most basic level, the word simply means holy. If something is holy, it's transcendent. It's distinct. It's uncommon. It's separate from creation. That's why we say God is holy, because he is separate from creation. He's unique. He's not common. And so, therefore, he is holy. But not God only. It's true that the things and people that are reserved for God or set aside for God, those things are also holy. In my introduction, we talked about the Holy of Holies. Those high priests and those regular priests, they were set aside. They were consecrated, sanctified, so they could enter into the temple. Jesus is praying that we would be sanctified and that we wouldn't be, the disciples wouldn't be worldly people, that we would be separate, set apart, distinct, uncommon, that we wouldn't look like the world. And how exactly, asking the question from this text, how exactly does God make his disciples look like the world? How exactly does he sanctify his disciples? Well, what does it say there? The way God's disciples come to look like him is by means of the truth. It's the truth. Truth is the means, the method of sanctification. Sanctify them, Jesus says, in the truth. And the truth is found in no other place than, you guessed it, the word. That's why he says, your word is truth. This is one of the primary reasons why Scripture is so concerned with upholding sound doctrine. We get to the New Testament epistles, when we leave the Gospels and we get to the epistles, Paul's very concerned about sound doctrine. He's very concerned about truth. And so he tells his leaders in the pastoral epistles, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Because this is the means that God uses to change us. That's why we must be concerned about sound doctrine. This is why he says an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Again, because this is the means of sanctification. Paul warns us that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't accept what the Bible says is true. Having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Again, why is that so important? Why is there such an emphasis on truth? Sound doctrine and sound teaching is so important because what's at stake is the sanctification of God's people. What's at stake is our holiness, our conformity to the image of God. If we mess with the truth, If we don't have the truth, we have cut ourselves off from the ability to look like the God that we love and we serve. This is why the truth is so important. For a man or a woman to shut their ears to the word of God is to remove themselves from the work of God in their lives. Whatever means men have drawn up to better themselves, whether physical exertion, R&R, meditation, impressions, some sacrament, whatever man has drummed up to equate to sanctification, nothing will make a person like God but the study of and the submission to the Word of God. Can I please get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. You remember the story of the rich young man. I know I'm over time. I begged for your permission. I'm getting there. You remember the story of the rich young man? You remember this story, right? He comes to Jesus, and he declared himself that he was a man of God. And he was. He was blameless up to the point. He had followed all the commands that Jesus, that God had given him from the scriptures. He had done them all. He had not murdered. He had not committed adultery. He had not stole. He had not lied. He had not dishonored his parents or his neighbor. He had done all of these things. He was a righteous man. And he came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus how he might follow God's command, how he might inherit eternal life. And so up to that point, that man had obeyed everything that God had revealed to him. But now here he was face to face with the Word. Face to face with the Word of God. And so here was the next level of sanctification in this man's life. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus gives him another commandment, right? He says, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And so there it is, right? Here this man had built this house. He had followed all these commands. And here's the next level of sanctification in his life. Here's the word of truth. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey? Are you going to move to the next level? And we know how the story goes. We know what happens to the man. Matthew tells us what the man chose. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He put his life into those possessions. And you know what it proves? As he walked away with sorrow, it proves that everything he had built was a house of cards. It was nothing. It was an act. Because he was confronted with what God's word said and he would not accept it. And it all fell apart that day. He was not blameless. He was not a man willing to follow his God. The very last verse of our passage in verse 19, Jesus says, Jesus consecrates. Jesus sanctifies himself. In other words, Jesus is determined to follow God all the way. He followed Jesus. He followed every commandment given to him from the Father. And that final commandment, that final instruction was to do what? Was to die. Father, take this cup from me. Not my will, your will be done. Jesus is not like the rich young man. He doesn't walk away. He follows all the way, no matter how hard it is. He obeys. He consecrates himself. Jesus is a model for his followers. He says there in verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The sacrificial and sanctified obedience of Christ is a model for the disciples to follow. I want to end with an illustration. Imagine a well. You know what a well is, right? Imagine a well. And imagine at the bottom of that well, there's a priceless treasure. It's a priceless treasure. Imagine that treasure is in a bucket, and it's connected to a pulley, and there's another bucket, an empty bucket. And all we have to do is put weight in this bucket and send that bucket down to acquire the priceless treasure. And so as we look around, there are rocks laying around us. And so we begin to pick up those rocks. We scramble for them, those rocks. Let's call them truth rocks. And we scramble around for these truth rocks, and we begin to put these rocks in the bucket so we can build a counterweight so we can get our treasured possession. But then we start to look at these rocks. We pick them up and we look at them. We say, oh, this one's too jagged to go in the bucket. We throw it on the ground. We pick up another one. Well, this one's too dull. This one has too much dirt on it. I don't want this one. And so we fill our bucket with as many rocks as we want, and we send our bucket down. And what happens is our bucket only makes it halfway. And we never see our treasured possession come all the way up to the top. And we never attain it. What does Jesus say? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What in the world could be worse than filling our bucket half full and not acquiring our treasured possession? Friends, we must obey God's commands. We must follow his truth all the way. Otherwise, this is where our holiness ends. Hear the Lord's Prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.